Ezekiel. Gracious Lord, we do thank you again for your word, and we thank you that although sometimes it may seem strange to us, it is spirit-inspired. So again, Lord, we pray, clear our hearts and minds, ready to hear your word, and ready to take it away and put it into action. We ask this that your kingdom might be extended, and we might be good witnesses to your saving power. Amen. I've got two questions for us. And I ask this I suppose I could ask this quite generally, but I'm going to ask it sort of slightly narrow down the point a bit. The first question is this: what is the biggest danger for churches that call themselves Reformed today? The second is this, and you might wonder where I'm coming from on that first question, but the second one is this: why is Ezekiel such an important book for the church today? Now, I think by looking at both those questions, and I will answer them, I hope to your satisfaction, by the end of this evening, the answer to both those questions I think we'll find in this chapter. Well, why is Ezekiel an important book? I don't know whether, I know Mike did a Bible study on the end of Ezekiel the other week, but I don't know when you last heard or if you've heard any preaching on Ezekiel. And yet it's a book that basically takes up a massive part of the Bible. It's not a short book at all, is it? You know, I first got involved in the book of Ezekiel and started to look at it because I sort of thought, well, what's this big book doing here? There must be something important in it. What are we to understand from it? Now, the trouble is with the book like Ezekiel is that it is the kind of book, a bit like Revelation, which is open to the kind of speculation and wild theories certain people sort of make a beeline to. I can remember some years ago, and I've seen it in several other books, there was a program that used to be on when I came in from school. I can't remember what it was about, but it was supposed to be based on the Project Blue Book, the United States Air Force inquiry into what was called UFOs. And of course, it started with an American voice saying Ezekiel saw the world, and then it gave a showed a picture of a spaceship or something. This is the world that Ezekiel saw, and of course, it had nothing to do with this vision whatsoever, as we'll see. But that's the problem, isn't it? Really, when we sort of start to read Ezekiel, we start to think, ugh, there's a problem here. Some years ago, I was part of three speakers who did an overview on Ezekiel at a Keswick at Home event. I must admit, I thoroughly enjoyed it. But one of the most interesting things that was said to me afterwards was said to me by a former missionary. Now, you know, a former missionary, she knew her Bible. But she said, when I heard we were going to start to look at Ezekiel, I thought I'd read it through. I got halfway through it and I gave up. Couldn't understand a word of it. Now, rather gratifyingly, at the end she said, or she finished that by saying, Not only now do I understand it, I understand why it's so relevant to us today. Which was music to any preacher's ears. There had actually been, when they'd been thinking about what book shall we overview, people saying, why on earth are you going to do that book? Well, I'm hoping we're going to feel by the time that we've been through the 10 or so sermons, I can't remember, it's 10 or 11 or 12 sermons I've got down, we'll see how relevant it is for us today. But her sentiment is, you know, a clear one, isn't it? We're wondering, perhaps, what on earth are we going to make? You know, we just read the first chapter and we're thinking, where on earth are we at? What's this all about? Well, let me give you a bit of background first. We've got to first put ourselves in the world that Ezekiel's in. Remember this, it's always a good thing to do when we're looking at any prophetic literature in the Bible, it always means something to the people who first hear it. Now, that is very, very important because it will ground us and it will help us. It's not something where people were sort of scratching their heads and thinking, ah, yeah, I guess in about 2,000 years or 2,000 a bit years' time, there'll be others who understand this better. That's the mistake people made with the book of Revelation. And so many theories of the on Revelation have been disproved just by world events. Let's look at what was happening in Ezekiel's day. Basically, it was a world in turmoil. If you were a Jew, it was not a good time to be a Jew. The situation is this. God's people have been disobedient. And the covenant curses that we read about in Deuteronomy had come in full force. There was a power struggle going on in the Near East. There had been for some years between Assyria and Babylon. But Babylon had come out top. The Assyrian Empire that had terrorized the ancient Near East was coming to an end. It had collapsed. It was finished. In Israel, King Jehoiakim basically started to come under pressure from the Babylonian Empire. If we look towards the end of the book of 2 Kings, we will see a series of disastrous alliances. King Ahaz looked to Assyria, which wasn't much good because, as I said, the Assyrian Empire was going to collapse on itself. After a time, Babylonian pressure led to another king coming, Jehoiakim, and he basically tried to find sides in a power struggle. And he saw salvation coming through aligning himself, not with the Lord, but with Egypt, which would have worked out fine if it wasn't for the fact that Egypt was thoroughly defeated eventually by Babylon, which put him in a bad situation. He'd wanted to be a large fish in a small pond, and it had backfired. So the situation is this. Around about 605 BC, this power struggle is slowly coming to a point where God's people are under real pressure. What happens at one point is there's a form of exile. It seems that some people were taken into exile when there was a changeover of kings from Jehoiakim to Jehoiakim. Always get these two. It's a bit of a tongue twister. And then Ezekiel most certainly would have been in the second wave of exile. Basically, you're getting to a point where the final fall of Jerusalem comes after Babylon install a puppet king, Zedekiah. In fact, you notice that Ezekiel doesn't refer to him. He tends to see him just as that, a puppet king. But that's some way off. What we've got here is Ezekiel being taken into exile. It's likely he was about 25 when that happened. The final of fall of Jerusalem, as I said, is going to happen, and it will happen. And we're in the sort of early part of the 70-year exile that is prophesied in Jeremiah 29. So it's not a good time to be one of God's people. And as we see, it's not a good time for Ezekiel. We seem to be at this time, there's some debate as to what it is. It's around about 592 BC or 593. And the situation is desperate. It's a situation that's desperate for God's people. That's my first point. How bad is it? Well, if it was bad for God's people and it was bad, then it's worse for Ezekiel. You see, we know a bit about the Jewish situation, don't we? What does Jeremiah write about the deserted city? In Jeremiah writing in Lamentations, he puts it quite bluntly, doesn't he? This well-known verse, Jeremiah Lamentations 5:15. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Of course, there's a famous psalm, isn't there? Psalm 137. Well known, isn't it? First few verses, let me read. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars, we hung our hearts. For our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? You see, God's people were feeling defeated. You can imagine they're being mocked. Sing us one of the songs about the God. Oh yes, the God, your God, he can't be up to much. We defeated him, didn't we? Obviously the gods of Babylon are more powerful. The Jew, the devout Jew, just weeps in his heart, doesn't he? He weeps, doesn't he? How can he sing the Lord's song in a place like this? He's far away from the temple. The dwelling place, that place where God talked about his feet touching earth. How could he be in a situation and remember the Lord with joy? That couldn't happen, could it? Well, they thought it couldn't happen. Well, it's bad just being a Jew. How's it for Ezekiel? 5 years on, you see, Ezekiel's turning 30, isn't he? The 30th year in verse 1 is quite likely his 30th year. He's by the river with the exiles. That's quite often a place that Jews went to worship. We see that, don't we, in various parts of Scripture. We saw that, of course, when we were thinking about Philippi and how Lydia came to the Lord. They were out by the no synagogue there in Philippi, so they went to the river and met with Jews there because they knew they'd find them. And at this time, Ezekiel, here he is, a priest. And he's 30. And that's significant. This is a time when he's supposed to be stepping up to his priestly duties, assuming the full priestly duties, doing the sacrifice, doing everything he was supposed to do. And you see, now he would have echoed that psalm, wouldn't he? How can I serve the Lord here? I'm supposed to serve in the temple. Now, just to make Ezekiel's background worse, being 30 years old, he would have grown up and been trained for the priesthood, quite likely, in the time of good King Josiah. Josiah had brought reformation when the book of the law was discovered in the temple. He'd turned back to the Lord. It was a time when things looked good for God's people. Now, we know, don't we, that all went pear-shaped. Josiah failed to heed the Lord's warning, okay, coming from an unlikely source, the Pharaoh of Egypt. But he didn't heed the Lord's warning. He died and things really went wrong. And here they are in exile. And so this is a man who's thinking back and thinking, I trained for this. And, you know, when I was young, everything looked rosy. But here I am and what am I doing here? How can I praise God? How can I serve God at this time? Now, it's a desperate situation. He's in exile, isn't he? But it's a situation we may find ourselves, some of us. We may be the only Christian in our office. You see, I think this is where the books of exile speak to us. You know, if we are, we're strangers in the world, aren't we? We're told that in you know, one of the things that's clear when we look at Hebrews 11 and 2 Peter refers to it, doesn't it? How the patriarchs lived in tents. They were aliens sort of in the world and they drifted about. And they were thinking of a heavenly city, weren't they? You see, this is where the books of exile speak to us, don't they? If we're not in that situation today as the church, well, we don't feel we're in that situation. That says something about our spiritual life, doesn't it? We should feel keenly that we are in an alien environment for us. I'm sure we do. Ezekiel felt the same and more. So it's a desperate situation. But here's the good news. Even in a desperate situation, God rules. Now, here's a great quote. And I'll tell you it comes from the most unexpected source. If someone asks whether the vision is clear, I confess it is very obscure. I do not profess to understand it. So wrote John Calvin. He actually goes on in his commentary to have some real theological nuggets. What he did understand was very good. But, you know, it's good to be amongst some company, isn't it? Well, what John Calvin didn't have, he didn't have perhaps the internet or the chance to Google or the understanding now that we have of the sort of cultural significance of this vision. And that's what I'm going to try and unravel a bit here. The first thing to notice is God speaks to his people. And the other thing is this. We should not limit how God speaks. I love Hebrews 1, verse 1. Of course, it talks, doesn't it, how God had spoken in the past through forefathers. But there's a rather wonderful bit, isn't there? It doesn't say he's just spoken in various ways. And this is how he chose to speak to Ezekiel. And we'll find if he doesn't speak to us in this way, well, there may be a good reason for this. This had real cultural significance for Ezekiel, which perhaps we don't need. Let me explain. Ezekiel notices, verse 4, a windstorm coming out of the north. It's an immense cloud. One of the things that's quite clear in the Psalms and is often seen in Scripture, and we were looking at it a few weeks ago, God often announces himself by a storm, doesn't he? He rides the storm, as the psalm says. He rides a cloud. He speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And there's Ezekiel by the Kibar River, and suddenly they notice a wind whipping up and coming out of the north. What was so significant about the north? Well, there's two things we note about the north. It was often the way the enemies of God's people came. But I think this is the more significant point. When Ezekiel entered among the exiles of Babylon, they would have come by the trade route, which would have sort of gone round in an arc. Would have gone up into the north of Israel and round and then travelled south down into Babylon. And God's coming out of the north. Ezekiel would have come from Jerusalem. This is God coming from his temple. This is God coming to his temple and coming to the place where Ezekiel least expects him to be. That's quite something, isn't it? The second thing is this. God speaks in various ways. Let's try and wrap some of the cultural significance of this. This business with the creatures, I don't want to go into great detail because I really want us to get the gist and the main points of what's going on here. There's a great emphasis on four. And one of the things I think is significant about the number four is that we often think of the four corners of the earth. And some have noticed that the creatures here have different sort of aspects of the creation. There's man with his authority over all. There's the eagle with who is the sort of lord of the skies. There's the ox, which shows power of the domesticated animals. There's the ferocity of the lion. Each is dominant within its own realm. So there's a picture here, isn't there, of a completeness of creation, the four realms of creation. But there's another very key cultural significance here. And we'll come to its significance later. So many of these images, particularly the bull combined with a man, would have been things that Ezekiel would have seen around Babylon. in the gods and the spirits of that culture. Now, why is that significant? I think it has great significance later. There's elements we see here as we look at verse 11. The two wings are touching. It's going to take him back to something, isn't it? It's the ark where the cherubim and the wings of the cherubim touched. We actually find out later that these are cherubim. He mentions again, he sees the vision just like it was by the Kibar River. So he's referring back to these events in chapter 10. And he mentions and calls the creatures cherubim there. And we've got a rather unusual idea of cherubim from Western art, but they're not sort of the cute baby-like creatures we see in that. In Scripture, in Isaiah particularly 6, they are creatures of power. They are awesome. And so really what we've got here is a vision that is overwhelming Ezekiel. Now we see that very, very clearly. One thing to note is this. Ezekiel uses words like it was like. We get to the end. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's giving pictures because basically he's being overwhelmed by what he's seeing. We get a very similar thing, don't we, in that chapter we looked at, those verses in Revelation. John's overwhelmed by what he's seeing. He can only say, well, it was like this. It's about the closest I can get. I don't quite know how to describe it. The key thing is this. God is an awesome and mighty God. But this is the incredible thing. This isn't just something that's overwhelming because it's out of control. This is something that's under God's control. Verse 12 makes that very, very clear, doesn't it? Each went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? There's another aspect. These rather strange wheels, these are the expression we get from Ezekiel, wells within wheels. And we could try and speculate how they work. I think it would be a bit fruitless. Some people have suggested a bit like a gyroscope. But there's this weird contraction. They sparkle. They are awesome in themselves. They intersect. They move. They would go any of four directions. And then, rather strangely, their rims were full of eyes all around. Now, I think there's a rather simple explanation for this. Ezekiel has been surprised, hasn't he? God's coming to him in the most unlikely place. He's been thinking, how can I serve the Lord here? How can I, you know, as I said, Psalm 137, how can we worship God here? Well, God's here. Why? Because he can go anywhere he wants. Any direction. He's the all-seeing. He's the God who can go wherever. He's not limited. And the other thing that's extraordinary here is everything is under God. It's all under God. These creatures we see move as the Spirit does, at God's Spirit commands. The wheels move at his command. The Spirit of the living creatures in the wheels, it says. But we suddenly realise as we get to 22 that over the top is this vast expanse. And again, he's using sparkling like ice. Can't actually say, that's about the closest I can get. And he hears this voice, this almighty voice, and he says, when he spoke, the creatures come to a standstill, don't they? Verse 24, and they lower their rings. There's that point, isn't there? It's quite interesting. Do you know when it's often when the national anthem anthem is played, that flags are sort of lowered. It's a sign of reverence and respect. They're sort of, if you're a flag drone, you're holding your flag, you lower it to that. Well, this is a sign of reverence, isn't it? Because they're reverent to the one who is above them. And as Ezekiel looks up at this expanse, which he can barely describe, again he sees a throne like sapphire. It's not sapphire, it's the closest he can get. It's something magnificent. And then he sees this curious figure of a man who is, as it says, on the waist up is like glowing metal, full of fire. Brilliant light comes from him. And that's the point. I said early on, didn't I, that these images in some way were similar to some of the gods he would have seen in around Babylon. And above these gods, or these representations of these gods, there's the Lord God Almighty. Above. Not subservient to. Not perhaps as they would have been, as I said, you know, jeered at by the Babylonians. Well, your God's not up to much, is he? He can't match our God. Marjorie was one, wasn't he? No. God rules over everything. Now that's the most incredible encouragement, isn't it? We look at the situation, we look at the state of the church in this day and age, and so often, I don't know about you, but even if we're trying to do the right things and we're trying to convey, we feel weak and helpless, don't we? I think I once commented. One of the things that struck me most about coming here, I knew this was a very different place, is that I used to stand on Harold Hill and I'd have my poster stand out and I'd chat to people, often have a good conversation or two or three sometimes. Or, as I said, on average, 7 pieces of literature are taken. Yet you come to Stony Stratford and one piece of literature gets taken a month, maybe. But the point is this. God rules. It does not matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter, and I want to emphasize this, it's very important. What people think about this church, if we are faithful to the word, God rules, and he will bring about his purpose. Because he can't be stopped. He'd go anywhere. He'd come to Babylon, which was the superpower of that day. Surely the gods of Babylon, if it's in terms of military might, you were judging the deity and the power of the gods, then surely Babylon was the place to be. And to worship the gods of Babylon was the place to be. That would have been the popular thing. But it wasn't the case. And that's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? As we find ourselves in exile, in an alien environment, in our work, or as we go about each day, God rules. That's incredible. Everything was under God's command. And this sort of sly reference is clearly to show his authority. Who's the man we read about in 25 to 28? Well, Calvin said, and I can't see any reason to doubt it, surely this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Why do we say that? Well, of course, no one can look at God and see his face, can he? But even though Ezekiel is overwhelmed, my word, it's not surprising. It's quite clear that this is someone who is speaking, a mediator between God and man. And we'll see that as we go on, but it's an awesome experience. Chapter 3, verse 15, I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib, near the Kiba River. This is just after he's come out of the vision. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. This is some vision. It really takes it out of Ezekiel. But God meets and God is about to speak to his people. And that's my third point. God meets for his people. And as we're going to see as we go on, and I'm just not going to open up much, but I'm just going to give a hint. He's got work for his people. It's not going to be easy work. We later, so this is this tragic bit in Ezekiel we get to later, isn't it? Son of man, I'm going to take the desire of your eyes. Ezekiel's wife dies, doesn't he? And Ezekiel, because he is not to mourn, is to be an example to the exiles there. You know, I remember hearing a great young man, you had to fasten your seatbelts when he was preaching, a guy called Paul Blackman. He once said, I'd hate to be an Old Testament prophet. It wasn't an easy job, was it? It's a difficult job. But it was a job, and as Ezekiel was wondering what he was doing and how he could have any work for the Lord in this place, the Lord made it apparent he did have work for him. Ezekiel comes under the Lord's authority. Not surprising, we see in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard a voice of one speaking. He falls face down, doesn't he? Just as we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Here John says that he saw someone among the lampstands like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head was and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His right hand he held seven stars, and of course when he saw him, verse 17, he fell at his feet as though dead. It's overwhelming, isn't it? But here's the point. God meets with his people. The all-powerful God meets with his people. And there will be difficult times ahead for Ezekiel. But there is encouragement because God rules in the place you least expect it. In the heart of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon in the Bible, in a sense, acts almost as a composite when we get to Revelation of all the enemies of God's people, doesn't it? God rules in the midst of the enemy empire. That's something, isn't it? That's something. God meets with his people in the most unlikely place. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Talks about the church at Ephesus, doesn't it? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. There's a wonderful picture, isn't there, in Revelation of God writing to the angels of the churches. We don't know what that means. It can be messenger. It could have been the people who took the message to the church. But the key thing is he walks among those seven churches. He's walking among his people. And I'll tell you something else, brothers and sisters. This is the most tremendous encouragement. I don't know how you feel when we're sort of low in numbers and stuff like that. God is here. God is here among his people when his people meet in reverence and praise. And if he's here, even better, he's going to be in your office with you tomorrow. Now, isn't that an encouragement? God rules over enemy territory, not just where we'd expect him to rule. God is all powerful. Now, here's the point, and this is the point I want to come to. I think Ezekiel is a very important book. Why? Because it speaks to a church that is in exile in the world. That's why we should study it. Secondly, what's the biggest danger for the church and indeed reformed churches today? And it's this. We're very good sometimes saying God can do it. God is all powerful. Yes, we're good reformed Christians if we call ourselves that. We're very good at that. But do you know one thing that grieves me? We fail, don't we, really, when it comes to can he do it here? And that, I think, is a very sad thing. In certain very reformed areas, I have heard the words, God does not work in the revivals as he did in the past. Now, I see nothing in scriptures to suggest that. I've always wondered whether the West, it's not the West Revival Conference now, it's run separately, but it's hosted by West, whether it's always had low numbers because there's some people in Reformed circles a bit suspicious of the word revival. Well, why should we be? Because if the Lord wills it, he'll do it. The Lord can do it anywhere. He can do it even in Stony Stratford. Yes, I know John Wesley came here and said, Stony by name, Stony by nature. And I know we tend to repeat it when times are tough. But bless John Wesley, perhaps we shouldn't so much. I know it was tough then. If it was tough then in the heady days of revival, it's tough now. But the point is, God can. Ezekiel chapter 1 proves it. Now, I think if we're going to be good Reformed Christians, we should be those who say, God can do it, and he can do it here. Let's pray.